Let's open our Bibles this morning, if you would, to Revelation chapter 3. We'll read the first six verses. Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Like Thyatira that we studied last week, Sardis, the city of Sardis, was a military garrison in the time of the Romans. It was also quite the commercial center because it was at the crossroads of about five different highways. That's one of the things that led to the success and the power of the Roman Empire was its highway system. And Sardis was right at the intersection of five of those different major highways. It was the capital of the province known as Lydia there in Asia Minor. It was famous for a lot of different things. It was famous for its manufacturing of wool garments. It was also famous and possibly the inventor of the gold coin, but certainly if it didn't invent it, it certainly was key. It was one of its key manufacturings. The city was geographically located in a very high place and a difficult place to get to, which made it, of course, ideal for a military garrison, which it was. And its geography should have made it invincible, impossible to come against and overthrow and defeat. But the fact is, the city of Sardis had been overthrown twice because of the lack of vigilance of its watchmen. It was by pure neglect that the city was overtaken and destroyed on two different occasions. That's significant in Jesus' message to this church that was in this city of Sardis. By the time that John was commanded here by Jesus to send this message to the saints that were in this city of Sardis, the city itself had begun to slip from its past glory. It had been very famous, very well known, very influential, but that glory was slipping. That was true of the city. Now Jesus uses all of these facts that we have recorded for us in different places about this city in order to communicate to the church, to the saints, to the Christians that were living in this city, which of course they were very familiar with all of these details. Like the city, the church there in Sardis was no longer what it once was. It had been a glorious church. There's several historical facts that you can look at that concern different believers that come from Sardis. It had a glory at one time. It was once alive. But Jesus' declaration of the ministry of this church was that it was dead. That's a pretty severe judgment. There's actually nothing that Jesus commends in this assembly of Sardis. We see in Sardis a very clear warning for all of us in this church age, of the danger of trying to live on past glory. I've seen many local assemblies do that. Many denominations try to do that. But if we fail to glorify God today, we're dead. As far as the ministry and the doing of the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a deadness there. The church had a name of being alive. In other words, they were the church of Christ. Christ, of course, is the life giver. They continued to be Christian in name, but they were dead. The true church of Christ, of course, is the body of Christ. And the reason that we are given that analogy is because, like our natural body, the body of Christ, Christians are left on this planet to do the will of the head, which is Jesus Christ. The church of Christ, the church at Sardis claimed to be the church of Christ, but they were failing to do the will of God. They claimed to be a local manifestation of the body of Christ, and yet they weren't doing what the head had asked them to do. It was as if the body was dead. It was like a corpse in the middle of the city. Had a name, but wasn't doing its ministry. Every local assembly, this local assembly, this congregation, the Abundant Grace Fellowship, is to be a manifestation of the body of Christ. We know that the mystical body of Christ includes every born-again believer around the world. But the local assembly is a visible manifestation of that body. And we are here to do the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. It's a living organism, the church, the body. That means that it's constantly to be growing, just like our natural body. Growing, regenerating, healing. Actively doing what the head instructs. That's what the local assembly is supposed to be doing. And if it's not, then that local manifestation is dead. Now, Jesus is not saying that the body of Christ is dead. Nothing will overcome the church. Jesus made that clear. But local manifestations of that body can and have died. In verses 2 and 3, Jesus says that, he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. In other words, he sees a few twitches of life in this local assembly at Sardis. Things that have not yet been completely abandoned, but it's only a matter of time until they do. Unless there is a repenting, a returning, not coming up with something new and different, but returning to what they had heard and been taught and received from the beginning when the message of Christ was first announced. They were to return to the doctrine and the practice that they had first received from the apostles, and they were to hold fast to that. And if not, Jesus warns that he was going to come in judgment, and he gives a picture here of what any citizen of Sardis would immediately understand. Jesus would come as a thief in the night. Just as their history had already proven, when people fail to be faithful in their watching, destruction comes. The enemy enters in. This is what happened to the city of Sardis, and this was what was happening to the church at Sardis. And Jesus said, I'll come in judgment, and you won't be aware, and it will be sudden, but it will be complete. The effective witness of an assembly dies and is removed when there's a lack of faithfulness among the leadership of that local assembly. To be faithful to watch, to warn of dangers and of abandoning Christ's true calling and mission and message. And when there are those that are not watching and warning of the dangers, then the enemy comes in and destroys and brings death. Even in the dead church at Sardis, there were still a few believers that were true believers who had remained faithful to the gospel message of faith in Jesus Christ. All the rest of the church was apostate and was Christian only in name. A number of times the question has come up from different ones on the study of the churches. Well, in these churches that were mainly apostate and there were a few true Christians in them, why didn't Jesus say get out of there? Why didn't he say go start a new church? And I think the answer is really just in understanding the severity of the persecution of the church of Christians at that time. They didn't have all the options that you and I have today. Later on, we do read of the command, come out from among them and be ye separate. But as far as in those times and in those cities, Sardis, Thyatira, they weren't demanded to go out and separate in that sense, but they were encouraged to continue their separation in doctrine and practice. All who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, there are a couple of promises to the true believer in this message. The true believers were given the promise that they would be counted worthy to walk with Christ clothed in white raiment. This again would be something familiar to those raised in a city that was famous for wool garments. That was part of their manufacturing pride. But Jesus promises a garment that would not be stained, that would be eternal, that would be glorious, and that was a part of being associated with Jesus Christ. All who put their faith in Jesus will be clothed in that spotless garment of righteousness, which is the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. These robes, these white robes, speak of that salvation, of that provisional righteousness that every child of God, every true believer, receives upon accepting Jesus as their Savior. He covers our shame. He covers our nakedness with his own righteousness. I'm glad that I won't have to stand before the Creator of heaven and earth in my own righteousness, in something that I've had to try to prepare to impress him. I'm glad he's prepared for me what I need, that garment of righteousness. The second promise given to the Sardis believers, the true believers in Sardis, is the promise that their name will not be blotted out from the book of life, but would be openly confessed by Christ as being one of his before the Father. Now, some have used this passage to teach that those who are saved can lose their salvation and they can have their name removed from the book of life. Some teach that if a Christian sins, then their name is blotted out of that book of life and they'll need to be saved again. And if they do get saved again, then God writes their name back in the book of life. And over a period of time, that means that Jesus would have to be writing and erasing and writing and erasing over and over and over again in the book of life. But this passage is teaching the exact opposite of that erroneous teaching. And that's what we need to comprehend. The promise is that those who have truly put their faith in Jesus Christ will never have their name removed from the book of life. The whole reference to a book of life is something that was fairly common in a lot of ancient cultures that the Holy Spirit was using as simply a reference point. We understand God doesn't need to write anything down. He doesn't forget, except for what he said in his own sovereign choice he was going to forget. He forgot my sins. He blotted them out. He said he would do that. But other things, he doesn't forget. He doesn't need to write them down. But we have these illustrations for us of things that were familiar, especially to those that were first reading these words. He uses things to simply illustrate an eternal and a spiritual truth. In many ancient cultures, there were records that were kept of the population of a city or a village. And when someone was born, then their name was put in that book. And then when they died, their name was scratched out of that book. It was blotted out because they were keeping an ongoing present census of the population. In the Bible, there are actually a number of references to refer to such books concerning the human race. There are some eternal truths. Let's read a couple of them. Psalm 69, verse 28. to establish what this passage is saying when the promise is given to true believers in Christ that their name would not be blotted out of the book of life. Psalm 69, verse 28. Speaking of the ungodly, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Jump back to Exodus 32. A couple of quick references here just to establish the Bible's use of this custom. Exodus 32, verse 33. And the Lord said to Moses, Exodus 32, verse 33. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now these passages, and there are several others that are like them, indicate that God does keep record in a book. And again, not necessarily a literal one, though if God has a literal book there, then that's fine. But God does keep a record of the living. The book of the living, of every person that is born into the human race, but that the sinner or the rejecter of Christ is removed from that record upon their death. And sometimes their removal, as for example in Psalm 69, was calling for a judgment, an early death because of their sin. Sometimes their removal is because of an untimely death of judgment. So that means that in the book of the living, which ultimately will come to be known in the book of Revelation, as we will see, the Lamb's book of life, only the names of those whose sins have been blotted out by the blood of Jesus Christ will remain in that book of the living. The sinner, the rejecter of Christ, though they were living, though they had an opportunity to accept Jesus Christ, this to me is another, this whole book of the living is another point to resist the error of Calvinism that says some are predestined to death. They were written in the book of the living. They had an opportunity, but they are removed because of their rejection of the grace of God. And so far from teaching that a true Christian's name can be blotted out, the Bible actually teaches that our names are even written not just upon being born, but before the foundation of the world. This is a scriptural argument for predestination based on the foreknowledge of God. My name was written in the book of the living before I was ever born, because God in his foreknowledge knew my faith in his Son. Revelation 17 establishes this fact for us. So far from teaching that a person's name is written when they accept Jesus Christ in the Lamb's book of life, and then if they sin, then Jesus has to scratch it out and blot it out. And then if they get saved again, then he has to write it back in. That's not anywhere presented in the Word of God. In fact, what we are told here in Revelation 17:8 is this. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. In other words, those that are in that book have been there since the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world. Revelation 20, verse 15. The book of the living, when all that have rejected the grace of God are judged, it is the Lamb's book of life. And only the names of those that have put their trust in Him will remain. And they will never be blotted out. Revelation 20:15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What is it that ultimately cast you in the lake of fire? Not this sin or that sin, but the fact that your name was not written in the Lamb's book of life. How does your name get written? By trusting that Lamb. By trusting the blood of Jesus Christ. And when that takes place, you can have the assurance that long before Adam ever sinned, God already knew what your decision would be. And He already had your name written there, and it will never be removed. How important is it for us to rightly divide the Word of God? It's important, isn't it? Our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we can rejoice in that. It's been written in the indelible ink of the blood of the Lamb. It can't be erased because Jesus wrote it in His own blood. Revelation 21. But there shall be by no means enter in it, that is heaven, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I know that I'm going to heaven because I know that my name is written down, and I know it cannot be erased. That's a promise that Jesus Christ made to these true believers in Sardis. Now, you may have noticed that I've skipped over Jesus' description of Himself to this church, at least to this point I have, because I've saved the description that Jesus gave of Himself to this assembly in order that we could spend the rest of our time this morning looking at this description and seeing if we cannot find the answer to this question. What constitutes a dead church? Because this is a pretty serious judgment that Jesus makes of this church. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. So what constitutes a dead church? Revelation 3:1, in that description that Jesus gave of Himself, He says, "These things says He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." We need to examine ourselves and use God's standard about what is a dead church and what's not, because there are those that would consider Abundant Grace Fellowship a dead church. And we have been described that way. And there's different standards that are used to measure that. Some, because we're not growing numerically by leaps and bounds, that's a dead church. Because we don't have a lot of exciting programs and professional music, that's a dead church. Others would consider us dead because we don't have nonstop praise and shouting and dancing till we wear ourselves out and go home. We spend so much time studying the Word of God, so much time reading the Bible, and that's just a dead church. Well, maybe that is the standard we should be using. But the question we really need to ask ourselves is, what is Christ's criteria? What does He consider to be signs of the death of the ministry of a church? Are we dead or are we alive? Well, let's look at the analogy again of a natural body. We pretty much know when a body dies. The heart stops beating. We stop breathing. And then there's death. No longer able to do what the brain tells it to do. In the message to the church at Ephesus, we found what the heart is of a church, don't we? What should be at the heart of everything we do and everything we say? Our love for Jesus Christ. That's the beating heart of a local assembly. Why do you do what you do? Why do you believe what you believe? Because we love Jesus. Because we want to honor Him. Because we're looking for Him to come, and we want to be ready. And we want to be found busy doing His business. That's what a body does. But in the message to the church at Sardis, we see the life-giving and life-sustaining breath of the assembly. It's to be the Holy Spirit. Jesus describes Himself as holding the seven spirits. Now, this is a title that's unique to the book of Revelation, the seven spirits. We know that there aren't seven spirits, but this is a unique title of the Holy Spirit. Seven in the Bible, all through the Bible, and especially as we come to the book of Revelation, it speaks of completeness and perfection. And so when we see this title of the seven spirits, it's talking about the complete ministry of the Holy Spirit in all of its aspects to the church. We don't need anything else but the power and the breath of the Holy Spirit. The energy of the local assembly is to be the Holy Spirit. A dead church, then, according to Jesus' emphasis here, I have the Holy Spirit. Here's the source of life. Here is your breath. You're dead, but I have what you need. You've been given what you need. He also holds the seven stars, the leadership of these assemblies, the messengers to these assemblies. A dead church is a church whose leadership is no longer spirit-filled and spirit-led, but rather it tries to rule over God's people with programs and committees instead of being an instrument in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ to bless God's people and to lead God's people. What we need as a local assembly is an ongoing surrendering to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it leads to death. Now, obviously, a local assembly is made up of individuals, and this Jesus acknowledges by giving the general description, this church is dead, but there are a few true believers there. So we know that the local assembly is made up of individuals. And these things are true of believers as well. Now, we understand that a true believer can never accurately be described as dead because we've been given eternal life. But turn to Ephesians 5, where we read a rather startling command to those that are truly alive. And as we read Ephesians 5, we'll read verses 14 to 21. We can begin to understand that if we as individuals, and then as a local body, but if we individual believers who truly have life that is eternal and can never die, but if we cease to be led by the Holy Spirit on a daily basis, if we cease to be sensitive to His ministry, which is full and perfect and complete, we will fall asleep among the dead corpses of Christendom and of the world. Oh, you have life, but you're sleeping with the dead when you are not led by the Spirit of God. Ephesians 5:14, therefore He says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead. Notice He's talking to those who are alive but asleep, but where are they sleeping? Among the dead. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time, buying up the opportunities, because the days are evil. And saints, if you don't know that, then I'm afraid you're already asleep. Do you see how quickly things can change? Things that, oh, they're too strong, they're too powerful, they're too wealthy, All of these things concerning powers and nations and governments and institutions, do you see how in the blink of an eye, the way for Jesus to come to the church, and then the Antichrist, and then Christ in glory, do you see how rapidly this takes place? But how easy it is for us to slip into a comfort zone and sleep with the dead. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled continually, overflowing, crammed full with the Spirit, that breath of the individual believer and of the church. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Saints, if we're not going to be considered a dead church, and I misunderstood so many times. Some have already thought I've called this church several things and have repeated it. I don't believe this church is dead, by the way. And a part of that big responsibility falls of those that are in the Lord's hand as one of the messengers. So I take a big responsibility in these warnings as well to make sure that not only me but the other leadership in this assembly are truly being led by the Spirit. But nonetheless, the warnings are there for all of us, for me, for you, about what Jesus considers to be, what is his criteria of a dead church or one that is pleasing to him. We need to constantly be filled and overflowing with the Spirit. Since the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has been the breath of life for the church, the power, the energy of the church. And if that's true, then we can ask ourselves certain questions to see if there's manifestations of life in our midst. You can apply it to you as an individual. Am I alive or am I asleep with the dead corpses? Use it to examine your own life. And then as a local assembly, we have to examine ourselves as well, because it matters what this church does and believes and our attitude. And it matters. And the difficult thing is that when there are those that are committed to Jesus Christ and his message, and that's why they attend this meeting, that's why they support this meeting, then those warnings are taken seriously. But too many times people are just shopping for whatever is convenient and tickles the ear. And so these things, they don't have to stop and take time to consider. But saints, we're here this morning to stop and consider. If the Holy Spirit is what gives us life and breath and enables us to do the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are told in Scripture the things that the Spirit feels are important, the things that the Spirit was sent to enable us to do. And so we can look at those things that we find in Scripture, and I will try to be quick. If you want to just write down some of these references, you can do that. But do take time to consider them. Because to me, it's the criteria. Am I being led by the Spirit? Is this assembly being led by the Spirit? Are we allowing that spiritual breath to fill our spiritual lungs? In Revelation 22 and verse 17, we see one of the first signs that would indicate that there's still life, and that is that there is to be a burden for the lost. In Revelation 22:17, it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him who hears say, Come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." In John 16, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would come to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, I do not believe in an accurate standard to say that if people are not being saved in our midst, in every meeting, or often, then the church is dead. There are those that would say that. Well, Brother Doug, we haven't had anybody saved for a while. And that's true. Although I do know of individuals that leave this meeting after being fed that go lead others to be saved and to know Jesus. But I do believe this, that there are many examples in the Word of God. Jeremiah, for example, do you believe that Jeremiah had a Spirit-anointed ministry? God thought so. He had a Spirit-anointed ministry and he had absolutely no visible fruit for it. And I believe that we live in a time in which men are growing colder and colder. I do not believe, like some, that there's going to be a worldwide revival right before Jesus comes. I believe that things are going to get darker and darker and colder and colder. So we may actually see fewer conversions, certainly fewer than we would like. But does that change what our burden is? The criteria which the Lord sees the heart. Have we grown hardened? Or do we still have a burden for the lost? The Spirit does. If you're being led by the Spirit, you will too. What about your friends? Your family, your neighbors? We do grow sometimes impatient. But Jesus is long-suffering. Do we manifest that life? I do believe it accurate to say that we are dead if we no longer have a burden to see the lost saved. If we cease from reaching out and offering to them the only message that can bring eternal life. That's a sign of whether you're alive or dead, whether you're being led by the Spirit or not. In Acts chapter 2, another sign, I believe, is to openly acknowledge and surrender to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Peter talks about receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit in that chapter 2. And he says, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." I do believe that an assembly who denies and rejects the need of receiving this gift of the Holy Spirit is in danger of dying. I believe that individual believers who reject this gracious promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit for everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, for those who reject that, a promise that is offered here by His grace, they are in danger of sleeping with the corpses of Christendom. Saints, may we not choke off our spiritual air supply. May we not, in this modern age and technology and all the things that would tell us to reject such foolish things as the evidence of speaking in tongues and a supernatural miracle of God for an individual, may we not reject that, because if we do, we're cutting off the breath of our spiritual life. 2 Peter gives us another sign and ministry of the Holy Spirit that if we are truly being led of the Spirit of God, will be evident in our midst. In 2 Peter 1, verses 20 to 21, the Word of God, Scripture, came by holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by whom? By the Holy Spirit. In John 16, once again, just note these if you wish. In John 16, verses 12 to 15, Jesus said one of the reasons that the Holy Spirit was coming to the church was to reveal to them the truth that they needed to know. To take of the Lord Jesus Christ, His will, His purpose, and reveal it to the church. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 13 to 16, that we cannot understand the things of God, the purposes of God, with our own intellect. That they are revealed to us by the Spirit of God. That's not just an analogy. The Spirit of God is in our midst to reveal to us truth, the will of God, the purpose of God. So a church that has life will be a church that understands truth, understands the purposes of God. There are a lot of churches that Christendom would look at and say, you know, there's a lot of activity there, there's a lot of noise, there's a lot of music, there's a lot of... That's a live church. You ever heard anybody describe that to you? They use different terms. That was a lively church. The question you need to ask is, if God's people in that assembly are ignorant of truth, they're dead. Without an understanding of the will and the purpose of God, there is no life. We need to use the criteria of Jesus Christ, who has the seven spirits, the full, complete ministry of the Holy Spirit in His hands that He offers every local assembly, every individual. Another sign of life is prayer. Romans 8, verses 26 and 7. It's the Spirit that helps us in our weaknesses when we don't know how to pray. If you've never been to that place, you'll understand the reality of this blessed ministry of the Holy Spirit. Your faith in God is not shaken, but there are times when you cannot see His hand. You cannot understand, you cannot make heads or tails of what's going on. And that's when the reality of the Spirit of God, He intercedes for you. As you wait in the presence of the Lord and you call upon the name of the Lord. In Ephesians 6, verses 18 to 20, there Paul talks about praying in the Spirit. One of the signs of a living church is a church that's on its knees. Individuals, as a local body. I was recently told that our men in this church don't know how to pray. You have a prayer closet, saints? The reality is some of God's people don't know how to pray. But it's a sign of whether you are truly being empowered by the living Spirit of God. In our bulletin, I've announced for next Sunday night a special prayer meeting. We have a prayer meeting, this regularly scheduled prayer meeting, every Friday. I encourage you, come out to that. It's not the place, it's not the position, it's not the time that's important, but saints, it is important that we learn how to pray in the Spirit and to call upon God. But Sunday evening will be a special opportunity for us to manifest our understanding and our willingness and our dependence on the Spirit of God to empower us, to direct us, and to encourage us and strengthen us. In Galatians 5, let's read this passage together. I'll read it as you follow along in Galatians 5:22. Some more signs of life. As you ask yourself this question in the light of Jesus' message to His church at Sardis, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. I have the Spirit of God in my hand. I have the life you need, the life that's been given you as an individual and as a local assembly. Now check to see if this ministry, the evidence of the ministry of the Spirit of God, is being seen in your life. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Unconditional. Looking for that which is in the best interest of the one you love. First and foremost, you love God. You live for Him and for His glory. Then you love your brother and sister in Christ. What does that mean? It means you look for what's best in the best interest of the people of God. Not you, not what you want to do, not what you'd feel good about yourself doing, but about what is in the best interest of God's people. Not whether it's convenient or whether you feel like it or whether you've been hurt, but love. It's the evidence of life. Joy, peace, long suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Ask yourself, do those things characterize you? They're evidence of life. Not natural life, spiritual and eternal life. Do they describe you? Do they describe this assembly? We've been described as unloving as well. Well, it's a legitimate question. Are we? Do we desire truly what's in the best interest of God's people? Saints, what we need, what I need as an individual, what I need as a pastor, what we need as a local assembly, to be alive and to be vibrant and to be busy about the Lord's business, is that we would continually, daily be filled with the Holy Spirit. We don't need man's artificial substitutes for that spiritual air. We don't need man's programs and philosophy and politics. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. What society needs is not the changes that people look for. Some of them may or may not be good in the short term. But you know what the human race needs is a Holy Ghost revival. As I said, I don't look for a worldwide one before Jesus comes, or even a nationwide one for that matter. But saints, I want to be revived. I want this local assembly to be revived. Not because I work you up and I can push all the buttons. And you see, that's man's false respiratory attempts. I'm not here to try to impress you or to work you up emotionally. I'm here to point you to Jesus Christ, who has the Holy Spirit, who wants to fill you and empower you to do the will of God. Amen. To be a witness of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to save the lost, to transform lives, to give hope when there is no hope, to give life when there is no life, and to be ready when Jesus comes. Acts 4, verse 29. We'll close with this. Acts 4:29. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. We live in a little different time than when this prayer was offered. In this time they were threatened to be killed for speaking in the name of Jesus. Satan has kind of used a different approach with us. We live in a pretty easy society as far as material things are concerned. We've had it pretty easy, haven't we? Things may start getting a little tough. But is our faith strong when things are going well? When is your faith really tested? Made strong, exercised? It's when things are difficult. Things were difficult for these saints, and they needed some real power and real energy, and they called upon God for it. By stretching out your hand to heal, and the signs and wonders that may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. This is what a living church is. This is what a living body is, one that is fully surrendered to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus comes, saints, I don't want to be found sleeping among dead corpses. I've been translated from death to life. And I want my life and my attitude and my actions to reflect the fact that I am filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Let's stand this morning.